Last week, we started a conversation about the gospel. We're calling it, it's going to take us through the end of May. And I'm calling it, because you're supposed to name these sorts of things, aren't you? You're naming it the shape of the gospel. Because that seems rather important, doesn't it? We throw the word gospel around a lot in church. Have you heard the gospel? You know, it's important to share the gospel. People say things. Have you come to believe the gospel? The last week we talked about that if you went around and asked various churches, people in various churches, what do you mean by gospel? What is it that you're meaning by that? You'd probably get like a whole range of responses. You'd hear people say everything from, well, you know, the gospel's primarily about us being forgiven of our sins and going to heaven one day when we die. It's about me in the future. Or you'd hear people say something like, well, the gospel's primarily about us stepping into God's will for our lives and receiving his blessing, ever more and ever more in our lives. The gospel's primarily about me and my comfort right now. Or you'd hear, perhaps you'd hear people saying in more progressive or emerging sorts of churches, well, the gospel is primarily about us learning to incarnate, to embody, to start loving other people like God loves us. That's and healing the world through that. But we just wanted to ask the question. I think it's important that we all kind of get on the same page about, like, are those things what the gospel, those are all, I don't think any of us would dispute that those are touching on the gospel. But are those things the gospel? Are those things what the gospel's primarily about getting individuals golden tickets for some sort of glorious afterlife, you know, or God wanting everyone to experience the American dream right now, or about us fixing the world. If we're all just pull up our bootstraps and get to work hard enough, somehow we can fix the world. Not only do these answers to the question, what is the gospel? Well, not only these answers, I think, make us the center of the gospel. That's the trick. They make us the center of the gospel. It's about us in the future one day, or it's us in the present, how we're prospering in the present right now, or us doing good in the world. But these answers are also really hard and frustrating when you actually, like, they sound different than the Bible itself actually sounds when you actually start to read it. I mean, we said last week you can scrapbook each of those answers, each of those stories together from different bits of scripture. You can snip a sentence here and, you know, a verse from over there, but you have to leave a lot of the Bible on the cutting room floor. And if only there were cliff notes, we said last week. Cliff's notes. Doesn't roll off the tongue, but if only there were cliff notes, if only there was, because when our literature teacher in high school handed us a big book like this, it was cliff notes. It was cliff notes that helped us say, okay, I've got a big book. Maybe this can help me get my head around what this story is. Cliff notes were the ones that helped us get our heads around, like, what the big story was that we were being handed, to read Faulkner or to read Dostoevsky or to read Shakespeare for ourselves. So it's like, I need someone to kind of summarize it for me before I can actually dive in for myself. Maybe no one else is like that. That was me. And then last week we suggested that maybe, just maybe, the early church had this impression too. Maybe they were onto something. Maybe they developed some Cliff's notes for us. I think they did. It's what's called the Apostles' Creed. I didn't grow up in a church tradition that said the Apostles' Creed, or any creed, or even used the word creed. You know, creed. I don't know about that. That sounds murky and mysterious and a little shady. It wasn't until I actually, like, started reading the Bible for myself in my mid-20s and began wrestling through these questions of, like, what? How do I make sense of all this? That I discovered the Apostles' Creed. And there's nothing really mysterious or murky about it. I mean, creed is just this word that comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. That's all the word is, credo, I believe. Or credimus, we believe. It's just a word that means, it's like, it comes from the same place that we use the word credible all the time. We use that word, credible. If something's credible, it's believable. I'll buy that. That's credible. A creed is just a statement of beliefs. That's all it is. It's a statement of beliefs. We believe this. For the early church, the creed was a way of summarizing what it meant to belong to these brand new Jesus communities that were just popping up all over the Roman Empire. They were saying, these are the things that shape us. This is why we break social barriers. This is why we take care of the sick and the poor. This is what causes us to bring in abandoned babies that other people in the Roman world are just leaving. This is why we bring them in. This is what informs everything that we do. This is the story that we're part of. This is the good news that we believe this. And so next week I'm going to read this. Next week we may say it together, but just to kind of get our head, I know it's kind of new for a community to be doing this, so I'm going to read this, and then we're going to examine it just a little bit through Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be today, Matthew 3. The creed says, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Man, this is what Christians throughout the centuries have considered the gospel to be primarily about. This is it. This is it. You can see these ancient words. They're telling a story. That's really what these ancient words are doing. They're telling like a short story, a story that begins with the birth of the universe. Well, actually, it begins before the birth of the universe, I suppose. And it runs right through human history. Pontius Pilate, that's a Roman governor. we've got a stone with his name and inscribed on it. Pontius Pilate made the creed. That's pretty cool. The story begins before the universe begins. It runs through human history, and then it ends with a brand new beginning. A brand new beginning. This short story is about the deep. It is a little mysterious, I suppose, because this creed, this story is telling us about the deep mystery behind the universe. Like if we could pull back a curtain and see the deep mystery behind everything. This story is about God. This story is about God. Primarily what God does. You can see the middle section right there. Primarily what God does in human history through Jesus of Nazareth. The early church said, this is good news. This story is gospel. These are the cliff notes that make sense of the story of Scripture. These are the cliff notes that make sense of the story without leaving anything on the cutting room floor. And I think it's worthwhile exploring these cliff notes through the end of May. So Matthew 3 is where we're going to be. As we start listening to this story, as we start kind of reading and exploring these cliff notes, I think it might be worthwhile, before we jump into anything else, it might be worthwhile looking at how this is actually structured, how the stories actually structured, because this story takes place, it's told kind of in three movements. I don't know if you noticed that there are three movements right here, and they all start with God. They all start with God, because the good news is about God. That's what the good news is primarily about. The story of this good news is shaped by what God does in three persons. Believe in God the Father Almighty, right there at the top. And then, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then, a little bit down, I believe in the Holy Spirit. God working in three persons. That is the foundation of the good news. The triune activity of God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what this entire story flows out of. Oh, triune activity. Oh, good grief. Do we really have to talk about the Trinity, Brett? Do we really? That seems like a terrible idea. I mean, one God in three persons, one ousia in three hypostases, as the early church would eventually and technically and laboriously hammer out over the first couple of centuries of the church. So much ink has been spilled over this. Blood has been spilled over this. So much energy and effort has been put into this. What over the century, why do we need to talk about the Trinity? The Trinity, Brett, it's a riddle that we are never going to solve. And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. If we approach the Trinity, if we approach Father, Son, and Spirit as a riddle to solve, we're going to be endlessly frustrated. But like it or not, Christians believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is foundational to the historic Orthodox Christian faith. It is what makes Christianity distinctly Christian. If you're wanting to be a Christian in any century, if you're going to be a part of the universal church, that's really what that word Catholic means, by the way, in the creed. Catholic, little c, not Catholic, big c, Roman Catholic. But Catholic's just a word that means universal. You know, it's like if you want to be a part of the Christian church in any century, in the part of the universal church, you're always going to be confronted with the God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why it's in the creed. That's why it's in the creed. That's why the creed is structured around it, because it's very central. And the reason it's central is because the reason the church has always done this is because of Jesus. That's the reason we have to grapple with the Trinity. When God becomes a human being, like the church confesses he has, it really begins to start stretching, messing with your understanding of what God is like. The reason that we embrace God as Trinity is because we embrace Jesus as God. That's the reason we have to grapple with God as Trinity, is because we embrace Jesus as God. For example, in one of the later chapters in John, Jesus is standing in front of his disciples and he's saying, I'm about to return to God, but don't worry, I'm going to send God to you. Come again, Jesus? The Son is returning to the Father, but don't worry, I'm sending the Spirit. The Trinity is the place where we end up if we follow Jesus long enough, if we read stories about Jesus long enough, if we listen to Jesus long enough. And Matthew chapter 3 is a prime example of one of those stories. So let's read that, make just a couple of reflections on it, and then come to the table and worship. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. This is John the Baptizer speaking in Matthew chapter 3. I baptize you with water for repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the first appearance of adult Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first time we run across, we just read it, the first time we adult Jesus shows up. In fact, with the way that our Gospels are ordered in the New Testament, this is the first time adult Jesus shows up in the New Testament. He's showing up, and he's approaching a terrifying figure. This guy's like eating bugs and dressed in camel skins, and he's this wild and woolly, half-crazy prophet named John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer is out by a river, by the Jordan River, and he's calling all of the people who trace their ancestry back to Abraham, you know, Abraham, Moses, King David, the prophets, the Jewish people. He's inviting all of them, come here and change your lives. Change your lives. He says your God is about to do something brand new. So change your thinking, change your living, change everything. Turn away from every kind of evil. Repent is the word, the familiar word. He's inviting the Jewish people to come back to the place, one of the places where it started. Come back to the Jordan River. This is the place where you crossed into the land way back there in Joshua. This is like, come back to the Jordan River, get plunged in, wash yourselves off, cleanse yourselves, and get ready for a new thing. Something new is about to happen. And here comes Jesus. The crowds are coming, and now Jesus is coming too. And John the Baptizer has been waiting for this moment because he's getting everybody ready for this guy. This guy. Because when he sees Jesus, he sees the guy who's going to restore their fortunes, the guy who's going to bring forgiveness to them as a nation, as people, maybe as individuals, the person who's going to, God is going to fulfill all the promises of the prophets through this guy that's coming right now, and he's going to establish the rule and reign of God, the kingdom of God, here on the earth. He's the one who's going to clean up the land. He's going to clean up the barn, clean up the farm. He's going to, with a dazzling explosion of power and fire and wind, he's going to burn away everything that's dead and useless, and he's going to harvest wheat. He's going to get ready for a grand feast. John the Baptizer's got a lot riding on Jesus who's coming towards him. He's got a lot riding. And here he is. And, well, why is Jesus taking off his sandals? Why is Jesus slipping and sliding down the muddy bank towards the rip? No, why is Jesus wading into the water? What? No, Jesus, this washing is for us, Jesus. This baptism is for repentance. This is because we need to clean up. This isn't something you do. This is for us. We need to change. We need to repent. And so John gets this, that what baptism is. He tries to deter Jesus. He's like, "I can't baptize you, Jesus. I'm the one who needs to change. I need to be washed by you." And Jesus says, This is the way to fulfill all righteousness. This is the righteousness is a big technical word that gets thrown around a lot. And we don't quite know. We'd say it at church, but we don't really know what it means. It's just like this word that means things are right in right relationship. This is the way things are supposed to. Make no mistake, John. This is the right thing. This is the way forward. This is what should happen. And so Jesus wades a little deeper into the water. And with a certain degree of confusion, I mean, John the Baptizer's been waiting for this guy for a long time, and now this guy's absolutely insisting, so he's got to do it. He's got to do his thing. He's got to baptize him. More than a little degree of confusion, though. And so he plunges Jesus into the water. This is a baptism for repentance. This doesn't quite make sense, but I'll baptize you, Jesus, whatever. And what happens next is absolutely baffling. Well, it's astonishing, really, if we actually consider what's... Jesus goes under the water, and when he comes out, we catch a glimpse behind the curtain. We catch a glimpse of God revealed as three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, Matthew 3:16, the heavens open. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know, clouds or maybe, I don't know what it looks like. And then the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. And then verse 17, a voice from heaven, presumably the voice of a father, because of what he says, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. These are the sort of crazy, baffling, astonishing, shocking things that we run into as we follow Jesus around. You know, imagine for us, just imagine the Rocky Mountains, you know, your view of the sky or whatever that we look out on. And imagine for a second the skies splitting and some sort of dove descending, spirit, a voice delighting, a voice from heaven delighting. Like a lot of things in the Bible, when you start actually like imagining it, when you start actually picturing it, it's astonishing. It's this isn't the sort of thing that you see every day. This isn't the sort of thing that I've seen any day. If we're not astonished by this story a little bit, if we're not shocked a little bit by it, if we're not surprised by it a little bit, I don't think we're really listening to it, or we really just don't care anything about it. We're not actually trying to engage with it because this is mysterious. This is a mysterious sort of story, and this story it kind of astonishes me in two ways. This story kind of astonishes me because it pulls back the curtain a little bit. It shows us what God is like. It allows us to see that God is a community of love. God is a community of love. Throughout his entire life, Jesus is revealing God to us. He's with every healing, with every parable that he tells, with every rebuke that he gives, with his self-surrendering journey to the cross, Jesus shows us what God is like. And here, in his baptism, we catch a whoa. We're like, we're almost TMI. What? We don't even know how to process this. This is more than we ever would have guessed about God. God is in relationship with himself. God is in community with himself. I don't understand this. I'll just be frank about this. I don't understand this. None of us do. Any explanation of this is really like, it either veers into heresy in the technical sense, or it veers into like just hints at what this is about. I find what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity among the more helpful things that I've heard said about the Trinity. He says if we lived in only two dimensions instead of like three-dimensional world, if we lived in only two dimensions, like we were stick men on a piece of paper, it would be impossible for us to understand somebody saying, well, there's such a thing as one square that's six squares. 1 and 6, that makes absolutely no sense. How can one square be 6 squares? That's impossible. That makes absolutely no sense until somebody shows you a cube. Until somebody shows you a cube. And then all of a sudden, you see that this thing is 6 squares, and it's 1 square. Not only is it possible, it makes total sense when you jump off the stickman land and you jump into 3 dimensions. And C.S. Lewis says, in God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is 3 persons while remaining 1 being. We don't quite get it, but it's because we're stickmen on paper. I think this is fascinating because you pull back the curtain and you actually get to see a little bit of something that's baffling, something extraordinary, but you really do get to see something about what God is like. This isn't just a performance. This isn't just like a light and laser show happening at Jesus' baptism. We really are getting to see something true about the divine, about God himself. We get a glimpse at God interacting with himself. When Scripture says that God is love, the church has said this, the Trinity, is what that primarily means. It's not that God's just always like a warm, fuzzy feeling, perpetually, forever. It's not that, and that he's alone, just feeling, oh, warm and fuzzy vibes. No, it's that the one God of the universe is, and this is baffling, that he's endlessly and eternally relating to and giving to and delighting in himself. The God is overflowing with like limitless love within himself. The Father is loving towards the Son through the Spirit. Everything in the universe is birthed out of this love. It's like the triune God of the Trinity is like this eternal dance of joy and love. Like Father with the Son and with the Spirit. Oh, it's just this perpetual, eternal, forever dance of joy and love. I don't understand any of that. I just, like I talked about it for like 7 or 8 minutes, but I don't understand any of that. But that is astonishing. That's astonishing because behind the Christian church says behind the curtain, in the deepest dimensions of the universe, God is boundless love. He's endless relationship. He's infinite delight. And that's what makes this story so astonishing in the second way that it astonishes me. Because in this story of Jesus' baptism, we have Jesus slipping and sliding down the muddy bank and wading into the water. That's our water. That's our baptism. Like, we're the ones who need to repent, to change, to turn, to correct, to fix things. We're the ones, that's a baptism for repentance is what John, and here comes Jesus slipping, here comes God is what the Christian church says. Here comes God wading deeper and deeper into the darkness of the world, into this hate-filled land that looks nothing like boundless love. Into this fractured world that looks nothing like endless relationship. Into this despairing place that looks nothing like infinite delight. What is God doing there? What's he doing there? In Jesus, he's slipping and sliding down into a place that he shouldn't be. No, 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 Jesus. This is our mess to fix. We often come to church and we get this impression, don't we, that like the world's a mess, our lives are a mess, and we got to clean it up. We got to clean it up. I'm hopelessly stuck in this thing, this addiction, these circumstances, that relationship, these patterns, this pain. My life is broken. My habits are hateful. My relationships are fractured. My heart can't even imagine delight. I've made a mess of things, and it's important that I repent. It's important that I fix this. I better clean things up so that I can be close to God. This is my bed, and I gotta lie in it. This is my baptism, so I gotta get in and endure it. But the good news is about God. The good news is about God. What God does in the world. This is a story about God slips and slides into the mud, and he joins us where we all are, in need of change, in need of forgiveness, in need of healing, in need of repentance. God chooses to join us. Jesus endures a baptism for repentance, and he doesn't have anything to repent for. God's chosen to be with us. This is the good news. God has chosen to be for us. Baptism isn't just a picture of cleansing. It's not just a picture of cleansing and washing off. Baptism, plunging beneath the chaos of the water. That's a picture of death. It's a picture of death. And that is how far God goes, according to this story, according to this good news. That's how far he joins us, not only in the mud of our lives and joins us in the waters of repentance. He joins us even in the darkness of death. God decided that this is what should happen. This is what should happen. It was no mistake. It was the right thing. It was the way forward. This is the way to fulfill all righteousness. This is the way to, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit knew that death can't stop their dance. Death can't stop their dance. In fact, their dance destroys death. That's the good news. God the Son wades into this world. He wades deeper and deeper, and he plunges beneath its dark surface. And then after a breathless Saturday, bursts out in resurrection with Father, Son, and Spirit still rejoicing, still celebrating, still delighting. It's absolutely astonishing. It's a good story. It's a good story. It's good news. It's good news. I like the way that one Christian scholar puts it. He puts it this way, particularly about this. He says, Christians are people who claim to live within a story whose protagonist is God. God's the protagonist. God's the main character. God's the one doing. And he goes on to say this. He says, we have been caught up somehow, all of us have been caught up in an intricate drama as one of its very minor characters. Caught up halfway through the play, told only snippets of what's already transpired, and asked to play a role for a scene or two before departing stage right. And still not knowing how the play turns out, much less who wrote it or for what reason. We don't know much at all. I like that. And he's talking particularly, the Creed tells us what this play is about. But this play, we don't know much at all. So much of life, what we've been all plunged into, this thing called life, is an absolute mystery. But the good news is that the Christians say this is what life is about. This is what the story is that we've all been plunged into. And this story is about God. The good news is about God, revealed in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God creating the universe, God redeeming the universe, and then God restoring the universe. And it's amazing, it's astonishing that we've been written into this story, that we've been included in this. Most of us didn't exist 50 years ago. none of us existed over 70 years ago. You know, that's amazing. We've all been included in, brought into this story. It's miraculous. And the reason we talk about the Trinity, the reason it's central, I think, is because the Trinity makes the most sense of this mystery that we call life. I know, that's strange. It's baffling, isn't it? The Trinity makes the most sense of this mystery that we call life because the Trinity whispers to us that goodness and relationship and joy, you know, that moment of delight that we have when we're laughing with a child, that moment of fullness when we're serving someone and not getting anything out of it. We're just giving. That moment of joy when we're at a table with those we love. The Trinity whispers that those moments are not meaningless mirages. They're not meaningless mirages in an empty universe that don't amount. The Trinity whispers that these moments of joy and relationship and delight are the truest and realest things we experience in this life. The Trinity whispers that this is what the story is about. And this is why God wrote the play to begin with, because he's this relationship within himself of delight and goodness, and he just spills over and he wants to share it. And he's included us in it. The Trinity isn't a riddle that we solve. The Trinity is a dance we join. The Trinity is not a riddle we solve. The Trinity is a dance we join. God wants to draw us into something new. He wants to renew our lives and retrain our feet. Perhaps we're good at kicking and at stomping and running, perhaps, but we're not really good at dancing with our lives. We're not really, and that's why I think Matthew's gospel ends the way it does. Jesus, at the end of his gospel, is telling his disciples to go and baptize people. I want you to continue doing this. I want you to baptize people into a brand new way of living, and do it in the name of the Trinity. Do it in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is inviting all of us, every single one of us, into a different kind of baptism, into a baptism of the community of love that's behind the curtain. He's taken our baptism. He's taken our repentance. He's taken our death, our sin onto him. He's made these things his own. He's made these things his own, and God invites us to enter into his life of boundless love, of endless relationship, of infinite delight. He wants us to receive his Spirit into our hearts, call him Father, and hear him say to us what he says of Jesus: "You are my child, in whom I am well pleased." And then to go celebrate this life, and to spread this good news for the scene or two that God gives us, and until he comes and remakes all things. This table is the place that we return each week to remember that God has taken, his body has been broken, his blood has been poured out. God himself in Jesus has taken our death and made it his. And he's giving us his life. He's giving us him. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so our table is an open table. It's open to anybody who wants to join in this dance. You're invited to come down the center aisle. That's the way it flows best, to receive a cracker, to dip it into the juice, and then return to your seats along the sides. And as you come, may you recognize, maybe for the first time, maybe remember for many times, may you recognize or remember that the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, now and forever, welcomes each and every one of us. And if we'll let him, he'll teach every last one of us to dance.